Good morning, everybody. Great to be with you guys. Hope you're doing well. Hope you've had a good weekend. My goodness, wasn't the weather this weekend just beautiful? So I hope you found yourself out in that, enjoying that. It's just great to have you in service today. This series, Building Blocks, I have really personally enjoyed it so much. This passage that we've been looking at is big and there's so much in there. And there's so many things for us to learn and take away. So it's just been a great series. I feel like my verses today are the best verses of the bunch. And so really looking forward to sharing with you what I've been studying and thinking through. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll start with verse 3. We're going to read the whole section together, as we've done every week. It just, you know, really helps to get that whole passage inside your heart, to get it down deep, and maybe even you can begin to memorize it, which would be awesome. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, I'll read it for you. It says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Man, what a great passage. What a great passage. As I've been thinking about this passage over the last few weeks, it's been helpful for me to just pull out of it maybe three big rocks, three ways to sort of understand what this passage is really getting at. So let me share the first thought with you. God has given us everything that we need to live a life that pleases him. God has given us everything we need to live a life that pleases him. That's a wonderful truth to hold on to. And what he's given us will keep corruption from leaking into our lives. David talked about that last week. It's in verse 4. We want to keep the corruption of the world out of our lives, and these virtues, what God has given to us, allow us to do that. And then the last thought is, if we pursue what God has made available, we'll never fail. We'll never fail. I mean, only God can give a promise and assurance like that, and yet he does. He gives it to us. So the key to this passage is adding and growing these virtues in our life and in our faith. And that's what we've been talking about the last number of weeks. 3 weeks ago, Jared talked about real faith and helped to define real faith. And that faith is the foundation on which these other virtues are built. And then Doug, a couple of weeks ago, talked about faith. It needs to be active. That progress and change and growth are an expected part of the Christian life, that we should be growing more mature the longer we have walked with Jesus. And so I want to stop there for just a moment, because I want to throw a few thoughts in here about this that have been really important to me. God wants us to grow stronger spiritually all the time. He is always ready to do his part in your life and in my life to help us to grow stronger, to grow more mature in our faith. The question, the only uncertainty in that formula is us. Are we willing to do the things we need to do, the effort, the training, the practice, in order for us to grow stronger in our faith. Here's the thing, spiritual growth in that way is up to us. Are you willing? Am I willing to do what it takes to grow in the grace of God? You know, at least 8 times in the New Testament, the writers use an athletic metaphor or analogy to the Christian faith, to the life of faith. Let me mention just a couple of them to you. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7-8, it talks about exercising yourself to godliness. See, do we really think about godliness like that? The godliness is something that we've developed in our hearts. We've exercised ourselves to godliness. Let me ask you for your complete honesty for a moment. How many of us really enjoy exercise? Would you lift up your hands? That's about 10%. Why didn't every hand go up? Because exercise is hard. We don't like exercise. It takes effort on our part. And yet, the writer to Timothy, Paul, says, exercise yourself to godliness. Philippians chapter 3, verse 14 says, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on to reach the goal, to win the prize for what God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Straining forward, pressing on. Now, I know in previous messages that I've delivered, I said one of my hobbies is running. I do like to run, and I've run a couple of marathons. Maybe I mentioned that before. The Columbus Marathon and the Cleveland Revco Marathon, and those are both 26-mile races. So in one of them, I was just under 4 hours. So I was like 3 hours and 56 minutes or something like that. In the second marathon I ran, I was just over. I was like 4 hours and 10 minutes. So, of course, I'm not winning any awards or any of those kinds of things. But you know, if you're a runner, that's not the point of running a marathon. I mean, the point of running a marathon is finishing the marathon. And so I did that. I finished the marathon. But the reality is, if you'd have known me when I was a kid, like when I was in middle school, you would know that, or you would have never guessed that I would be a guy who would run a 26-mile race. In middle school, I was on the cross-country team, and I was a decent runner. But here's the rub. I hated to train. I absolutely hated to train. I liked the races, but I hated to train. I even remember one time, this was like an 8 or 10 mile run, that I just got so tired and so burned out. It's too hot, I'm tired, I hate this, that I literally tripped myself in order to fall on the ground, roll a couple of times for dramatic effect, grab my ankle, and wait for the coach to drive by and pick me up. So literally, I am the most unlikely candidate to run 26 miles. I hated to exercise. I hated to train. But the Christian life is all about that. It's about endurance. It's about training and spiritual exercise. It's about running the race. That's such a big part of the Christian life, to train yourself for godliness. So I hope you're not mistaken that the Christian posture of the Christian life is sitting on the ground, holding your ankle and waiting for Jesus to come get you. That's not what it's about. See, this passage is full of action. Peter says, add this, then add that, then add that on top of that. Make every effort, be diligent, practice these things. I mean, he's saying that the tone of what he's saying is intense. Peter's saying, go for it. Go for it. And so last week, David talked about 3 of those building blocks or those virtues. He talked about self-control, getting a grip on yourself, restraining your emotions and ruling over physical desires. He talked about steadfastness, living for the long haul, believing in God's future, being courageous about moving forward. And then finally, he talked about godliness, which was a reverent respect, to live with a reverent respect, an awareness of God in every aspect of your life. And so today we're going to look at the final 2 virtues or building blocks that God wants us to add to our faith. brotherly affection, and love. Supplement your godliness with brotherly affection. Now, that's an interesting term, brotherly affection. The Greek word is Philadelphia, and that word is used six times in the New Testament. And each time that it's used, it's translated brotherly affection, as we saw in this passage, or brotherly love, or brotherly kindness. And what it really is all about, it describes every relationship that you and I have within the body of Christ. Every relationship in the body of Christ. So this is insider language, if you will. It's that unique quality that describes the way that you and I feel about each other. Let's look at another passage where that same Greek word is used. It's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. It says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So brotherly affection is sincere, earnest, pure-hearted love that's specifically directed to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, humor me for a second. I want each of you to take a moment and turn your head and look to everybody on the left of you. All up in the mezzanine, left side of the floor. Look at everybody on the left. All these people, you see them? And then turn your head and look to the right. See all those people up on the wings and the floor and the mezzanine? All those people. See, get that feeling in your mind as I read this verse. 1 John, the apostle writes, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he's seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. I mean, this is so important to God. As you look at all these people, do we love one another with brotherly affection? See, the reason that matters so much is what the same apostle says in his gospel in chapter 13. He says, for by this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another, if you have brotherly affection toward one another. See, whatever else can be said about you and about me, we are to be known for our kindness, our earnest affection toward each other. Whatever else can be said about us, you and me, we're to be known for our kindness, our earnest affection toward each other. As I was putting this together this week, I began thinking about my life before I became a Christian, before I was married. I had a very close-knit group of guys that I hung out with, and we hung out all the time. We had grown up through school together. We had played sports together. Now we were young adults together. We played softball like four or five nights a week, and then the other nights we were at the pub, and then we played more softball and more pub. And see, after I became a Christian, I realized I didn't have a close-knit group of friends. I had a close-knit group of sinners. And when sin was no longer at the center of my life, they were no longer my friend. And brotherly affection is the exact opposite of that. Brotherly affection is where we cling to one another. We hold on to one another. We're indivisible. You can't divide us. We won't let it happen. We're committed to each other. Peter says, add to your godliness brotherly affection. You know that as we were listing out these seven virtues, the love would be at the end, right? We just kind of knew that that was coming. But Peter wants to stop here and wants to make sure that what you and I experience is kind and gracious and unique and special. Let me tell you why this is such a big deal. Three reasons why this is so important. Number one, brotherly affection shows how real your new life in Jesus really is. Brotherly affection demonstrates the authenticity of your faith in Jesus, because brotherly affection within the body of Christ should be the natural outcome, the natural growth of an authentic faith in Jesus, of being filled with the Holy Spirit. It should come so natural for you and for me to love each other. It proves the authenticity of your faith. Secondly, brotherly affection makes the rest of us stronger and more confident. I know that you've probably been the recipient of brotherly affection. That someone gave you a meal or did something nice for you or helped you with something. Someone loved you in a unique way, and you know how that made you feel. It made you feel stronger, more confident. I came across a little vignette this week as I was thinking this through, and it's a sweet little story of the brotherly affection that was taking place in a small group. Watch the video with me.
God has used a lot of different experiences to work through our small group, but one that comes to our mind is in the last 3 or 4 years, both of my parents have had some health issues, and our small group didn't come just around us, but they came around my parents, and they brought them food and sent flowers and came and visited them and made them feel loved like they were their own parents. So as a community, we were able to love on other people's parents, not just our own, which has been an amazing experience for us. And my parents obviously really benefited from like getting loved on by our second family.
That's Ben and Emily Fox. And that just melted my heart. You know, the truth is that experience of brotherly affection happens easiest and most naturally in a circle of friends, a circle of Christians who are committed to one another as a part of a small group. That's why we talk so much about small groups, where you can share a meal and you can laugh together and cry together and look at life together and figure it out together. Kay and I have found that in a small group, people that we can share life together, where there's brotherly affection. I want that more than anything for every one of you in this room, watching online at our other campuses, to find that group of friends where you can experience genuine brotherly affection. Well, there's a third reason why this is so important. Brotherly affection draws people to Jesus and the gospel. Brotherly affection draws people to Jesus and to the gospel. I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but people are angry. There's like this low-level anger just bubbling right under the surface of so many people. And if the world can see that it's different in the church, that in the church, we treat one another with great kindness and affection and compassion and care, if the world can see that, they're going to be drawn to what we have. They're going to be drawn to who we know. Sometimes it's a struggle, though, isn't it? It's a struggle. I mean, there are lots of people in the church, people that are needy or ungrateful or unfriendly or unhelpful or discouraging or critical. And that's just describing me. Wait till I describe you. See, the truth is, we've all been like that before. We've all been unlovable at times, right? And so we got to think about that. What do we do when there's a brother or sister in Christ that we just find it difficult to be affectionate towards? Let me give you some ideas. If you struggle to show affection toward people around you, here's the first. Remind yourself that other believers are also children of your Father in heaven. Every one of us who follow Jesus have the same Father in heaven. We come from the same Father. We are the same family. We're a part of one another's lives. So when you find it difficult to love somebody, remind yourself, they have the same Father I do. They're my brother, my sister in Christ. Secondly, look for evidence of grace in their lives. I mean, you and I are broken people. Sin breaks people. We all have brokenness in our lives at some level. But look for the redeeming grace in one another. It's there. God's redeeming grace is in every one of us. You just have to look at it and see it. And then remember, lastly, that you were once alienated from God yourself. Remember that passage we read in Ephesians that said, we are separated, alienated from God, cut off without hope in the world. And yet God rescued you. God rescued you from that hopelessness and brought you into the family. He wants you to rescue that other person and bring them into the family. Who does God want you to rescue today? See, God loves everyone, and so should we. But love begins here, in this building, between you and me. Well, the last virtue is love. Peter stood on that hill when Jesus was delivering the Sermon on the Mount, and he heard Jesus say, love even your enemies. So Peter knows, as we get to that end of the list, there'll be love. It's like the crown on top of all else. Supplement your brotherly affection with love, because love is the acid test of our spirituality. It's the acid test of our spirituality. If our Christian conversion is authentic, if we've really met Jesus as our Savior, then we're going to be in the process of growing more loving over time. Because if we're not growing more loving over time, something is wrong. Something that we need to think about, look at, or pray about. Something's wrong. See, faith is the foundation, but love is the crown. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 14 says, let all that you do be done in love. Let everything about you, what you think, what you say, what you do, let all about you be done in love. Love. Secondly, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Love is the acid test of our spirituality, of our faith. And yet, if we're honest, I mean, in the world that we live in, love seems so common. We hear that word all the time. We hear it so much so that we can become sort of indifferent to it, sort of apathetic to it. So this week in my devotions, I was reading someone's writing, and he said, this author said, apathy is evil's best weapon. If we are lulled into a complacent daze, eventually we give up. If we become complacent or apathetic about the love of God for us and through us to the people around us, we will eventually check out. We'll eventually give up. We can't allow ourselves to be complacent or apathetic. Let me take just a few minutes. I know when we talk about love, you know, you heard it in Sunday school, you've heard it from sermons and messages all your life, but let me just rehearse a few things with you that you maybe haven't thought about in a while. How is love demonstrated? When I thought about that, how is God's love demonstrated? I go to Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. It says, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, the cross is the ultimate demonstration of love. There's self-sacrifice. There's selflessness. There's preferring others before yourself. That's how love is demonstrated. That's how you and I demonstrate the love of God. But then I was beginning to think, you know, talking about experiencing and being able to give God's love, there's probably some people in this room, some people watching from our campuses, some people watching online that maybe have never experienced the love of God. But that's the beginning place. God is love. He wants first and foremost for you to experience the fact that he loves you and he's willing to forgive all your sins and give you the promise of eternal life. So if you look at the online notes that I have out there, you'll see a prayer, just a simple prayer. If you have doubt as to whether you've ever really experienced the love of God, take a look at that prayer. Take a look at that prayer. Just a simple prayer that can begin this journey of experiencing the love of God. So secondly, I thought about how do we define love? And again, you're probably way ahead of me. I'm thinking about 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is defined. It's only three verses, but there's 14 ways in that verse, in those verses, to define love. And I know you've heard it so many times that if I just read it from the NIV or whatever, you may check out. So let me read it to you, perhaps from a translation that you're not as familiar with. Love never gives up. It just never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut, doesn't have a swelled head, isn't always me first. It doesn't fly off the handle. It doesn't have a quick temper. It doesn't keep score of the sins of others. Love mourns sin. It doesn't celebrate it. Love takes pleasure in the flowering of truth, no matter where it sees it. Love puts up with anything, always looks for the best. Love never looks back, but keeps going to the end. I mean, what a beautiful definition of love. Does that describe the love of God that he's placed in your heart? That's why he gave it to us, that we might define love. And then how do we practice love? How do we practice it? And I thought the best way to describe what love looks like on an everyday basis is to look at the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount describes a life that has been made right with God. It's a picture of life that's lived out of a foundation of love. And so let me read to you some of the things that it says. Practicing love means living in a way that points those around you to Jesus. That's what it means to be salt and light, to point people around you to Jesus. Practicing love means refusing to hold on to anger, but choosing peace and forgiveness, just the way you've been forgiven. Practicing love means being a person of your word, being a person people can trust, a person that keeps your commitments. Practicing love means living sacrificially and generously toward all those around you, living with open hands and an open heart. Practicing love means being willing to serve in secret without other people seeing or noticing or applauding. Practicing love means choosing trust over fear and worry. And finally, practicing love means being unwilling to judge other people's sins while you are still a sinner. The Sermon on the Mount set a new standard for living well, for living out of love. And just like we can grow in brotherly affection, we can grow in love. I mean, many times over the 40 years of my Christian life, I've been disappointed with myself. I've been frustrated that I don't love more or love better or love long enough. And when that happens, my first instinct is, I just need to try harder. I need to try harder to be loving. God, you need to make me more loving. And that hasn't worked out well. I realize that the reason nothing changes when I just try harder is the focus is still on me. My failure, the lack of love in my heart, my discouragement. That's not how it works. To grow in love, the focus can't be on me. The focus has got to be on God. It's got to be on Christ. I grow in love as I absorb more of God's love. If you want love to grow in your heart, you got to absorb more of God's love. It's not self-discipline. It's not trying harder. It's being closer to Jesus. That's how it works. Eugene Peterson wrote in a book, "Our lives are lived well only when they are lived on the terms of their creation, with God making and us being made, with God revealing and us understanding, with God commanding and us responding, with God loving and us being loved." So let me give you an idea of how you might grow your heart of love in your own life, how you might absorb more of the love of God. Say, take a Psalm, say 23 or 91 or 131. Take any one of those three Psalms, because those are each love letters from God. Take that Psalm and just read it. Read it over and over again. Read it over a period of days. Read it again and again over a period of weeks. Let that Psalm steep in your brain, just like a tea bag. Reflect on it. Feel it. Talk to God about it. Memorize it. Encourage your own heart with it. Let it just get deep down into your soul, and you will absorb more of the love of God. That's how God changes who we are. He transforms us by his word and his spirit. So you are deeply loved by God. And out of that overflow, you can love the people around you. Some people struggle with accepting and experiencing, even understanding the love of God. It's an amazing thing. And so on my notes online, I've given you four ideas about love. Some people might see them as radical ideas. But if you struggle sometimes to understand and embrace the love that God has for you, I want you to take a look at those four ideas, and I think you'll find them helpful. Well, verse 8 says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." See, I don't think we need to look at the Greek in that verse. It's so straightforward. If these virtues are in you and they're growing, you're gonna be effective. You're going to be fruitful in your Christian life. One more time. Faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. Peterson writes elsewhere, he said, "There's a great market for religious experience in our world. There is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue. Little inclination to sign up for the long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness." You see, I think if we're honest, if this is a moment of complete honesty, some of us feel like, you know, I can't even keep my calendar in my head. I can't keep those eight virtues in my head. I can't even keep track of my to-do list, much less the eight virtues that God wants to build into my life one at a time. But here's the good news. God knows that. God knows who you are. He knows what you face. He knows your feelings of being overwhelmed. Here's the good news. God is not in a hurry. God's not in a hurry. You're not going to build that kind of faith, that kind of those virtues in your life overnight. It won't happen. This passage is an invitation. It's an invitation. God is inviting you to a lifelong journey, an apprenticeship to be shaped by these virtues. It can't be hurried, and there are no shortcuts. It's like when you were 14 years old, right? You were so ready to drive. If only you could have closed your eyes and made a wish and opened them, and you would be 16 and ready to drive the family car. But that's not how it worked, was it? It took you 5,840 days to get to 16 years old, to get your license. Well, the spiritual life is similar. It takes a lifetime for you and I to become the man or woman that God wants us to be. God's not in a hurry. He's with you. This is what he wants for your life and for my life. And it begins today, and it begins every day, because you and I are students in a school of grace, and God gives us opportunities every single day to grow in the virtues of Christ, to become that person that God wants us to be. The lazy can become more diligent. The selfish can learn to love. The dishonest can become more virtuous. The impulsive can learn self-control. The unloving can become affectionate. And the cruel can learn to be kind. See, we don't have to be slaves to the dark side of our personalities. God wants to do something in each one of us that only He can do. Progress isn't easy. It requires training and effort. But it's possible, and it's wonderful. One of my favorite books is entitled, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And that's what God's looking for from you and from me. A long obedience in the same direction. So I'll close with this. God wants to look at you and He wants to see you full of faith, virtuous, knowledgeable, self-controlled, steadfast, godly, brotherly, affectionate, and loving. And that's what the rest of your life is for you to grow in those virtues. It's a lifelong process. Looking like Him, behaving like Him in the way that you live your everyday life. That's what God wants for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word and for Your truth. We thank You for Your great love for us. That not only do You allow us to experience brotherly affection toward one another, but You allow us to grow in the grace of love, love for all people, love for even those who are against us or are our enemies. Lord, thank You that You've not placed us here just to sit idly by and wait for You to come again. You've given us a life to grow, to strive, to exercise and to train toward being the people that You've called us to be. And so, Lord, I pray for myself and for all of my friends, Lord, that You would give us a heart to desire that we would aspire to that in our spiritual lives, and we would make every effort to see these things become real in us. And together we pray in Jesus' name, and we all say, amen.